You know, I was actually leading up to this message, I was looking back and thinking about the last time that I was up here in front of all of you as my church family preaching, and it's been about 9 months, actually. It's been quite a while. The last time I was up here in front of you, I had recently started a new job, and, you know, a little bit more crucially as far as a pivot point in my life, my dad had just experienced a stroke. And there was a lot going on in my life. And even now, 9 months removed from that, I'm still experiencing the residual from all of that. You know, it still feels like things haven't settled down. My dad's still experiencing some health issues. He's making recovery. And I thank you for all of your prayers. It has been fantastic to know that you've been praying for him. And I do appreciate that. But, you know, as I've been going through this time, these past 9 months, and really having to rely on God to guide me through untested waters, through new experiences, what I've been learning and what I've been seeing is that more and more, it has to be less about what I want to see happen and more about the will of God and aligning myself with that. Because as you all have been praying, as I have been praying, you know, for something like healing in my father's situation, it has been 9 months. It hasn't been instantaneous. Yes, he is recovering, but he's still got a ways to go. And it's difficult to see him when I go and spend time in the rehab facility he's in now, to see him in the situation he's in, to see how much it tears him up to not be able to be in normalcy. And if I could, you know, I'd love to say, God, just snap your fingers, let's do it. And I know God can, but there's got to be a reason why he doesn't. I don't know what that reason is yet, but I am seeing the opportunity for God to be glorified as I continue to remain faithful, as I walk alongside my family, as I get to tell others about the situation that he's in and the strength that I'm able to show for him, that my family is able to have among each other. And there's always opportunity for God to be glorified. And as I was thinking about, okay, where are we going to go this morning? Because, you know, we have 4 weeks of people who are going to be preaching together, and we didn't get together and put together a sermon series. We didn't say, hey, this is where we're going to go together. We decided we're going to preach as we feel led. And this is how I feel led this morning. This is what I want to bring to you. So this morning, we're going to be based in the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to be based in the first two verses of the Lord's Prayer. We can find this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is where we're going to be looking this morning. We just prayed this, but as a reminder, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I'm just going to stop there because I really want you to focus on that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that prayer, do you take those words for granted? Do you really think about what you're praying? Because what you're praying is that God's will would be done right where you are right now. This is the first thing you're starting your prayer out with. There's got to be a reason that Jesus thought this was so important, that this is where we should start, that this is where we should begin. Your will be done. Notice there's nothing saying about, God, come please answer my wishes at this time. Yes, we talk about in the Lord's Prayer, giving us this day our daily bread, but those are our necessities, not our wants. We're talking about God's will, God's desires, God's wants, and aligning ourselves with that. And sometimes I wonder, you know, I know for my own life, and, you know, maybe for yours as well, maybe we don't understand fully the ramifications of these words. Maybe we don't understand fully what this means at the bottom line. Do we really want God's will to be done? So I think this morning, to help us see more clearly what is involved, where we should start is looking at Christ in Gethsemane, in the garden, before he is arrested and before he is crucified. What we're going to be looking at here is looking at God's will being done, regardless of the pain and the suffering. We're going to be in Luke 22, verses 42 through 44, and we're going to bounce around a lot this morning, so don't feel like you have to keep up with me, okay? I'm going to read these things for you, but if you want to flip there, Luke 22, 42 through 44. It says, and this is Jesus praying in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What we see here, right in the beginning, what Jesus is asking for is, "Father, if you are willing, please allow me to avoid what I'm going to be going through. This is going to be horrific and terrible. I know what I'm going to. And if there's any way that your will can be done apart from this, I'm asking that you would release me from this." Yes. Jesus, he knew what he was going towards, and he didn't want to go through it. He was fully human. He knew the pain that he was going to experience. But he didn't run away. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Regardless of the pain and anguish, and he was fully aware of it, he was willing to walk into it if this is truly what God's will was going to be. Is this where we are? Because there is pain, there is grief, there is agony in what we do in living life, but also in living as a Christian. But I don't want to just focus on that, because obviously there is hope. There is glory. There is a reward. And Jesus was looking towards this as well. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He experienced the pain, the grief, the agony for that short time. Because it was God's will, because he wanted to do God's will, so that the glory, that the reward may be achieved. He knew ultimately what he was going to, and that was his hope. That's why he was able to align with God's will, even through that pain, that agony, and that suffering. So the end result for us here is, one, seeing that sometimes the will of God may involve going through very difficult waters. I think that's a little bit of an understatement as far as what Jesus went through on the cross. You know, to call that very difficult waters is a little bit of a misnomer. But we too will experience suffering and agony and pain and disease. And these things can consume us if we let it. And we may want to avoid that. But I'll tell you that if you find a path with no obstacles, it probably doesn't lead much of anywhere. It's probably not accomplishing a whole lot. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Bottom line, what is God's goal? Does anybody know what God's primary desire is? His glory. Yes, exactly. God's primary desire is his glory. And so if that's the case, the way that we walk through our suffering, the way that we align ourselves with his will, because if at the end of the day, his will is to be glorified, the way that we conduct ourselves in a situation that the rest of the world would say, you have every right to be upset, to rage, to blaspheme, to do whatever you want to do because of the situation that you're in, if we do the opposite of what is expected, that reflects on God. That reflects on our faith in God. And that reflects on our hope in God. And then at the end of the day, if we're approaching our suffering in a way that this passage in 1 Peter outlines, people will see that and God will be glorified. We should suffer for doing good if that is God's will. We should not turn away from that. Now, Oswald Chambers says, to suffer as a Christian is not to be marked peculiar because of your views or because you will not bend to conventionality. That was a big word, and I don't know if I handled that well, but we'll get there. These things are not Christian, but ordinary human traits from which all men suffer, irrespective of creed or religion or no religion. To suffer as a Christian is to suffer because there is an essential difference between you and the world which rouses the contempt of the world and the disgust and hatred of the spirit that is in the world. To suffer as a Christian is to have no answer when the world's satire is turned on you, as it was turned on Jesus Christ when he hung upon the cross. When they turned his words into jest and jeer, they will do the same to you. He gave no answer, neither can you. This is truly what it means to suffer as a Christian. And Hebrews chapter 11 actually points to an elder of the faith that chose this same path. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Friends, if we want to align ourselves with the will of God as we experience the pain and the suffering of this life, we need to be looking ahead to our reward. The message that Pastor Johnny preached last week is very apt here. And so if you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it. We've got them online. That's my nod and subtle nod for doing that. Now, he was talking about being in the presence of God. He was talking about above all being in the presence of God, that being the most important thing. And if you don't know God, you don't know your reward and you don't know your hope. So you can't look to your reward in these times of suffering, and they will consume you. And you will not be able to align yourself with God's will. Be in the presence of God so you can look towards this reward and you can know your hope that is in heaven. Next, we see here that that God's will should be done regardless of the direction. Now, again, we need to look at Jesus as the example here because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so in John 17:5, Jesus is actually saying, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This points back to what Jesus was experiencing when the world began, when creation began, and before he came to earth in human form, before he came to do the work that he did. Jesus was glorified, exalted among all others at the highest place of honor. Now, I don't know about you, but if this is what I'm experiencing, if I'm experiencing the favor of my Father, and I'm exalted in the highest place among all others, I'm not sure I'd want to leave it. And yet, Jesus did. He could have remained in glory, but he chose to come to a sin-laden planet, to come and make his dwelling among us. the lesson here is that doing the will of God may involve going outside of your comfort zone and cause you to go where you don't want to go. Bottom line, I'm sure many of us have been there. Those of us that have gone overseas for missions, you know, I'm sure it was a scary thing to experience that for the first time. Agreed? Okay. I'm getting some nods from those that have been there. And for those of us who have just stepped out in faith because we said, you know what, this I believe is the will of God in my life. I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know anybody where I'm going. That's frightening. Absolutely. But we chose to go because we knew it was the will of God. We can take a look in Scripture at those who chose to go and those who didn't. And one of the best examples of those who fought the direction that the will of God was taking them is Jonah. You were ahead of me, Nicole. Yes, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we see the call that God brings to Jonah. He says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, if you don't know some of the background here, this may seem a little bit strange, but basically, people in Nineveh were not known to be the most God-fearing of people or the nicest of people, and Jonah was afraid of the welcome that he was going to receive when he went there to preach the word of the Lord. Now, if you read the story, you know that things turn out a whole lot differently than what he may have expected, but this was going to be way outside Jonah's comfort zone. He was expecting to be beaten, potentially killed, slandered, whatever it might be. He did not want to experience this. So he went the complete opposite direction and tried to flee from God. But then we can look at somebody in Scripture who actually did follow the will of the Lord. And this one's a little bit harder to guess because there are quite a few. But I want to look right in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.'" Now, we know how this turns out, because God's promise, what God told Abram there, does come about because Abram followed the will of the Lord. Abram went, stepped out in faith. And now you and I are sitting here today. We're part of that line. We're part of that line of faith. In order for Abram to receive the promised blessing, though, he had to be willing to break out of his comfort zone and leave the things, the people, and the place that he was most familiar with. At times, this is what the will of God calls us to do. And it's frightening. And yet, this is the people that we are called to be. Next, we should be seeking for God's will to be done regardless of the rejection. Again, our example here is Christ. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 3, is actually looking forward to the time of Christ, but it's speaking in past tense language. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Yes, there was a time where Jesus was celebrated while he was on earth. But then, a week after the triumphal entry, when he was celebrated on his way into Jerusalem, a week after, he was despised as a criminal, to be hung on a cross, to be jeered at, beaten, whipped, made bloody, and killed. He was despised. And in many corners of our world, in many aspects of our culture, he still is despised. And so, the result of this is if we are following in his footsteps, if we're doing the will of God as Jesus did, then we may end up being unpopular because of it. And we may find ourselves humbled because of it. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 9 says, "He then said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me, for all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are rebellious people.'" Now, this was the Israelites, but this has a lot of connotations for us here today. We are called to our culture. We are called to speak the truth of God, the message of Christ to those around us. And we're not necessarily being called to people who don't understand what we're saying or, you know, aren't on the same cultural footing as us. Sometimes we are, especially in our corner here in Dearborn. You know, we definitely experience that. But the fact of the matter is that oftentimes the people that we have the opportunity to minister to are on common ground with us in some way, shape, or form. And yet, our words just are not getting through. It seems like we're not speaking the same language, and it seems like to them that we must be out of our minds because of the way we choose to live and the words that we choose to speak and the one we choose to follow. We find ourselves separated from our culture, almost as outcasts, alone when we are surrounded. And our faith tends to separate us from those even closest to us. There's a story from a book called Christ Called to Discipleship by J.M. Boyce, and I'd like to read this to you. During World War I, Donald Gray Barnhouse led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. Now, this son was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. And then the war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. And this soldier talked to Barnhouse about life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, and friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry. He would not have to give improper friends up. They would give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. So the soldier went home. Almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. He told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened." And she exclaimed, "You're engaged to be married." "No," he told her, "it's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And the girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before going into the service. "It's good to see you back," he declared. We'll have some great parties now that you've returned. I've just become a Christian, the soldier said. He was thinking, that's two. Again, it was a case of a frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. After this, the same circumstances were repeated with a young couple and with two more old friends. And by this time, word had got around. And soon, some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they may even have called him crazy. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. The same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. This is what doing the will of God can mean. Those relationships that we prize highly may end, may fizzle out because of the faith that we profess, because of the one that we claim. And Jesus was very honest about this. In Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, he says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Now, I will tell you from my perspective, this is a tough teaching because I prize my family very highly. I love my family. I would lay down my life for my family, my church family, and my biological family. But if doing the will of God meant going against my family, losing that relationship, can I honestly say that I would do that? I don't know. But I want to become, by faith, the person that would. And this is the challenge that we find in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Your will be done." Finally, your will be done regardless of the cost. Now, a husband on a business trip decided to buy a gift to take home for his wife, and he asked the store clerk, "How much does this perfume cost?" And the clerk answered, "This bottle costs $30. $30 for that little bottle?" And you know, I would probably agree with that because perfume is pretty insanely expensive and doesn't seem to be that amazing of a useful gift. But I can understand the belief. And so the man says, "Can you show me something cheap?" "Sure," she replied. She handed him a mirror. Now that little joke is to ask, are we cheap or selfish when it comes to God's will in our lives? What are we willing to give? What are we willing to let go of? What are we still holding on to that's preventing us from doing God's will, from seeking God's will, from following God's will in our lives? And again, what we need to do here is consider the price that Christ paid for our redemption. In John 20, verses 24 and 27, we actually see the results of the crucifixion and what Jesus bears forever because of it. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, there's a lot that we can go into in that passage, but what I'm really highlighting here is the fact that even after Jesus' resurrection, after his glorification, he's carrying these scars in his hands, in his side, in his feet. These show the cost of what he experienced for us. And that's just the physical of it. The spiritual is even greater. Forever, Christ is going to bear the scars of the cross. Doing the will of God cost Christ dearly. But I would wager a guess that Jesus would say it was well worth it. So the lesson here is that, yes, doing the will of God may cost you dearly. But, as John Henry Jowett said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So when you're looking for something to do, a way to serve, a way to be useful to the kingdom of God, be looking to align yourself with Christ's will, with the will of God. And when those obstacles come, because they will come, don't shy away. When those costs are being presented to you, weigh them, but then understand that you have that hope, that you have that reward waiting for you as a member of the family of God. And weigh the costs that you'll be paying in this life against that reward. And I guarantee you, every time, the things of this life are going to be found wanting. And Jesus, again, is very clear on what it means to be his disciple. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Bottom line, can you say, "I will glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord and by yielding my all to his lordship, no matter what that costs me?" If I take the time and inspect myself, I don't know. Can I say that? Can you say that? This is what we are being called to. This is what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Understand the ramifications. Understand what you're praying. Understand that what you're saying is, "God, I may be praying for healing. God, I may be praying for a release from my circumstance. God, I need your help. And this is what I would like to see happen." He wants to hear those things. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, our attitude should be, "But no matter the answer, no matter what comes, your will be done." Because no matter what happens, at the end of the day, what our will should be is to seek the glory of God. That's how we align ourselves with the will of God. And so, this morning, as we will be celebrating communion, what I would encourage, what I would challenge you to do, as we're passing the elements, as we're being prepared to take some time, be in prayerful communion with your Father. Examine yourself. Ask him to reveal to you your willingness, your ability, the possibility of you being able to say, "I will glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord and by yielding my all to his lordship, no matter what that costs me." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are an amazing, all-powerful, wise Father to us. But God, that you challenge us, that as you welcome us into your fold, as you wrap us in your arms, that you don't want us to remain the selfish people that we were, that you do expect a change, and not only do you expect it, you cause it to happen. You begin it in us. But God, let us be people that, as this change is occurring, would continue to align our hearts and our wills more closely with you. God, as we pray to you, as we express our wants and our desires, that we could do so with thanksgiving, but that we could also do so stating that no matter what happens, we will seek your will. God, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on you as the supreme one, as the perfect one, as the author and perfecter of our faith. That even in times of trouble, when we don't see how you're working, when we don't see how this leads to your glory, that we can trust that your will is being done because of the promises you have made and because we know you. God, help us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And help us to be people that will align our wills with yours, no matter what it costs. So that when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy will be done," we can mean it. Help us not to take these words for granted. Help us to pray them daily and to be focusing ourselves in that way daily. Bring your power. Bring your presence. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.